Okay, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. There's a chance we might see each other for the next 24, 48 hours, so get comfortable. Now, I'm glad a lot of you guys live in town, so you can have a safe trip home. Anyway, since we're here, let's dig into Esther, which is a book that I'm just enjoying greatly, so hopefully you are as well. As I said from the beginning, it's a book that you can just kind of keep reading through and keep finding different nuggets that will be meaningful and impactful to you. Today, hopefully, I can go over some things, kind of pick up with where Kirk left off last week, and just cause us to really think about our lives and how much we trust God. How much faith do we have in God? Because what I think we're covering today is probably potentially one of the hardest promises to trust God on. In other words, a promise that God gives. This particular promise, for me personally, I think is one of the hardest ones to believe. So we'll see where you're at with this. But let's go through that in light of Esther. So last week, Kirk made three points. He said, God will likely ask something big of you. And remember, we've talked a lot about this. This is the idea of this is one of the ways we experience God, is by doing something that's outside of our comfort zone and outside of what we think is possible. And then we see God at work. And as we are contemplating where God is moving us, we're going to feel that we're not ready. And God is asking us to trust Him through your actions. And that's hard and that's scary. The last point that I'm going to pick up on is bitterness in the heart robs you of your joy. And these are all points that Kirk made from chapters 4 and 5 of last week. And, you know, this is something that, you know, I find it amazing that we're reading recorded texts from thousands and thousands of years ago, and yet it still rings so true today. Like, as evolved as we are as humans, you think we would have gotten past bitterness and ways to find joy. I mean, we have a hot shower every morning. How can we not be joyful? But yet, we're still fairly miserable. We're fairly full of bitterness. We want revenge. We're angry. So how does that work? Well, let's look into that. So the first week, I was talking about this idea that N.T. Wright makes, which is this faulty thinking of looking at life through this lens of there's the natural world and there's the supernatural world. And N.T. Wright suggests that's not a biblical way to look at life, and that it starts to cause some problems. This rang true with me, in contemporary thinking, we think of everything that can be explained or has an explanation is in the natural world. And as we do become more advanced, we have a lot more explanations for things. And so the danger is that as we give more and more explanations, what happens is, go ahead and move to the next slide, this line, this area where God is at work becomes smaller and smaller, and it just becomes isolated to these like esoteric feelings that we have or these rare supernatural events. And that's the only place that God is at work. And N.T. Wright makes the argument that if we think of it that way, we miss God where He is at work, which is in the common life, in the day-to-day. And what he suggests, and the Bible Project builds off of this, is that we think of it this way, that there's God's world or God's space and man's space or our world, or there's heaven and earth. And there's these two spheres of dwelling. And what N.T. Wright suggests is that what happens is, go ahead in the next slide, as these two overlap, we have this area where we experience God, where God is active, where He's ruling and reigning as He should. And what happens is, if we look at it this way, what we do is we invite God in to every area of our life, not just the supernatural. Instead, God is part of everything that you're doing. We're no longer looking for these crazy supernatural events to say, oh, there's where God is. Instead, we look at, man, this conversation I had, this was interesting that my coworker asked me to have lunch with them. Wonder why. And you start seeing this is an area where maybe I can love and serve this person just by listening well. So now the everyday life is areas where we can see God at work and we can participate in ruling and reigning and in a sense start to bring heaven here on earth. That should sound familiar. That was Jesus' prayer. May your kingdom come as it is in heaven, or come to earth as it is in heaven. Right? We're to start bringing it here. And we do that by ruling and reigning as God did, which is loving and serving others in every area of our life. And so this middle area, this purple area, as the Bible Project shows it, the goal is to just to grow that area bigger and bigger. And as we go through the text here today, I'm just going to have a couple areas where I'm going to suggest that this is God at work, and I'm just going to highlight it purple, where we would say, oh, that's a coincidence. Isn't that interesting? Remember, in our current thinking, we say that it has to be supernatural for God to be there. And maybe it's not supernatural. It's just a common thing, and God is there. Okay, let's see if we can make sense of all this. So we're going to go through all of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a big turning point in Esther, where we see everything gets flipped and goes and starts going, as we would say, God's way. And let me say this. This is really important. As we start to go through those points that Kirk made last week, as we start to say, yes, I am going to trust God, and I know it's scary, but I'm going to put my faith in Him, and I'm just going to lead or follow as He leads. This Esther, or story of Esther, we're at least 9 years into this story. Okay, did you guys hear that? We're 9 years in. We get freaked out if 10 days go by and God hasn't done something that we've asked Him to do, and we told Him how to do it, and we're sitting there going, what's going on, God? Right? We're talking 9 years. Okay, so think about that as you draw that line in the sand. You're like, that's it. I'm going to follow God. Okay, just buckle up because it may be a while, okay, before you see it turn as we see it turn here in chapter 6. Okay, that night, the king had trouble sleeping, so he ordered an attendant to bring the book of history of his reign so it could be read to him. Okay, the first thing is this idea that isn't it interesting that the king had trouble sleeping, right? That's not supernatural, but I would suggest that's God at work in this king's life. Guys, please remember this as elections start coming into play. Just try to tone down freaking out level. Okay, it's okay. I mean, participate, do your job, wherever God has called you. But some of us think that if the wrong person gets elected, like, we're going to throw off God's control and He's out, like, what's God going to do now if this person gets in? Okay, maybe He'll have that person not be able to sleep. We can relax. Okay, so here it is. The king, who's king of an area that's enormous, is having trouble sleeping. And his way to fall asleep is to have someone come read to him. Okay, again, isn't this interesting? Okay. In those records that he had read to him, which was a record of his reign, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the eunuchs who guarded the door of the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. This is the guy who they're reading to. He's like, oh yeah, I remember that. Years ago, these guys tried to kill me, and that's right, Mordecai let me know about that. Okay, so then he goes, what reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this? The king asked. Because remember, this king is a generous guy. He throws 180-day parties. He gives gifts. He's generous. Isn't it interesting that he didn't ever give Mordecai any recognition? Again, that doesn't sound supernatural. But this is God at work. Okay? His attendants replied, nothing has been done for him. Zero. Okay. Now, if I was Mordecai, now remember, I recognize I'm the biggest jerk on the planet, and that's why I'm comfortable saying all this. But if I was Mordecai, and I'm seeing all these gifts flow to everybody, I would be going like, hey, I saved his life. Where's my gift, king? Right? And maybe you're not like me. You know, maybe you're comfortable at work and you did something great for the company and the company just, you know, tripled its profits and the CEO got a huge raise because of your work and you got zero recognition. I'm sure you'd be okay with it. Again, I wouldn't be. Okay, so, but Mordecai, there's something about him. And this is an interesting thing about Esther is we don't get much insight as to his relationship with God, but it had to have been strong, because this gets at the heart of who you are. When you don't get recognized, because that's your pride, and we all got it, and it's hard when it gets damaged. Okay, so what I want to do is I've gone through this several times. I just want to go through it again. I want to connect where I believe Mordecai's story is extremely significant with this book that's written by John, I forget how you say his name, Bevere or whatever. It's called Bait of Satan. And there's parts of it that I don't agree with completely, but there's a lot of it that's really good. So let me go through this one thing that he talks about. He goes through the story of Joseph. Another story where, if you look at it, this guy had every reason to be bitter or to want revenge. Okay, so let's read Joseph's story if you forget. Joseph, this is just a quick outline, was the youngest of 11 boys. He was his father's favorite son. Okay, that never goes well with the other ones. Joseph had a dream that his brothers would bow down to him. And he told them, which was interesting. He's like, guys, you won't believe what's going to happen. You're going to bow down to me. And then, so they got really upset. Joseph offended his brothers, so they betrayed him. Remember, they were going to kill him, but then they got a little soft in the last second. Instead, they sold him into slavery, so they didn't feel so bad about what they were doing. And then we see that Joseph was sold to Potiphar, who put him in charge of his house. Okay, because Joseph, he did have God's blessing, and everything that he was part of did go well, and the king or the person in charge at that point recognized that. And then we see Potiphar's wife was refused by Joseph. Remember, she was making moves on him, and so she was yelling rape, and that didn't go well for him. So as a result, Joseph was sent to prison where he was given just enough food and water to stay alive so he could suffer. That's Joseph following God, and he's in prison. Again, I think our view of following God is, oh man, this is going to be great. I'm going to get a new car, big house, it's going to be good. Okay, just go back to some of these stories and recognize what may happen. You may suffer tremendously. That's what's happening to Joseph. So these are quotes from the book. It said, Joseph and us, he had the right to choose his response to all that had happened to him. Would he become offended and bitter towards his brothers and eventually towards God? I would have. Right? I would sit there every day and be highly jacked that my brothers sold me to slavery when I had nothing but good intentions for them. Okay? And then he makes this point that takes a while to at least for me, it took a while to digest this and comprehend it, but we'll come back to this point at the end of this. It says, absolutely no man, woman, child, or devil can ever get you out of the will of God. No one but God holds your destiny. Joseph's brothers tried hard to destroy the vision God gave him. Okay, so go ahead. Those guys can't do it, but you can get yourself out of it. It says, and this is what I was talking about earlier. It says, now do you think that when they sold him as a slave, God in heaven looked at the Son and the Holy Spirit and said, what are we going to do now? Look at what his brothers have done. They ruined our plan for Joseph. We better think of something really quick. Do we have an alternate plan, right? It's just kind of like when you start to think of it this way, it helps put you at ease with the sovereignty of God. Like how comical that is, that if Joseph got sold, now all of a sudden, you know, the bringing the Redeemer, Jesus, to earth has been foiled, right? It says, many of us respond to crisis situations as if this is exactly what transpires in heaven. Okay. Now, this is the part that is interesting. What if Joseph had been plotting revenge? And I think about this in my own life. It said, God would have left him in the dungeon to rot. That's because if he had gotten out of prison with his motive, he would have killed the heads of the 10 tribes of Israel. This would include Judah, from whose lineage Christ would have descended. Think about that. The only way Joseph was going to get out of prison is if he didn't put revenge on the people that deserved revenge. He had to truly trust God was in control. And I'm telling you, when it comes to revenge, this is a very hard area to let go. So Joseph, if he had that bitterness and he was going to go out and just give his brothers what they deserved, he would have never gotten out because that would have ruined God's plan as far as bringing Christ back onto the scene. So Joseph stayed free from offense, and the plan of God was established in his life and the lives of his brothers. Unbelievable, the story, how it goes, right? Just amazing. There's only one person who can get you out of the will of God, and that's you. And that's where that earlier point makes sense now. So think about this. The only way you get out of God's plan is you not choosing to trust God. It's going to happen. God's plan is going to happen. You either get to be part of it or not. And this is very challenging. And you know, our goal is we want everybody to experience God. We want everybody to see God at work in their lives. We want that purple God's kingdom here on earth to spread more and more. And I'm telling you what, bitterness, revenge is not going to allow that to happen. We cannot love as Jesus loved if we're full of bitterness. You can't. We're going to stay in the dungeon. We're not going to be used. To become offended would only fulfill the enemy's purpose of getting you out of the will of God. If you stay free from offense, you will stay in God's will. It's interesting. Okay, so that was a big getting off the path of where we're at in Esther, but that was talking about Joseph. Now we're coming back to Mordecai. Okay, now here we are back in verse 4. So we see the context is the king is talking after just read of the history and a history of his reign, and here's what he says. He says, "Who is that in the outer court?" the king inquired. As it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to impale Mordecai on the pole he had prepared. Okay, so remember, Haman hates Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. Okay, we don't know the reason why he wouldn't, but he wouldn't. Haman got the king to sign a decree that after rolling some dice, almost a year later, they're going to kill all the Jews. That's how much he hated Mordecai. Because Mordecai was a Jew, he got the king to agree to kill all the Jews. Okay? Haman had everything going his way, but he couldn't get Mordecai's submission, so he was going crazy. Okay, so now Kirk talked about that he was talking with his attendants and his wife, and they came up with this great plan to impale him on the pole. Okay. So the part that's in purple there says, as it happened. Again, this isn't a supernatural event. So in our culture, I believe we don't count this as God at work. Biblically, I think the view is this is God at work. And how often is things like this happening in our lives that we are missing, where we would say, oh, as it happened. Okay. So the attendants replied to the king, Haman is out in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, what should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me? Haman thought to himself, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? Right? So Haman's like, man, this is awesome. He's asking me what he wants to do for me. And so Haman goes, well, I'll tell you what to do. He says, if the king wishes to honor someone, thinking himself, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Right? So in other words, you know, the president says, hey, what can we do for you? We're like, well, we're going to get in that big limo that has the president's seal on it, the tank or whatever they call it. We're going to cruise around Watsontown or Muncie, wherever at in this. We're going to be like, yeah. And we're going to make sure the windows are down so they can see who's in it. There's a office joke in there with the limos, with the dark windows. Anyway, verse 9, let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. This is just, like you can't make this up as far as how this is going, right? So Haman is just thinking, what would I do for myself? Oh, this is just perfect. The whole time, he's doing it for Mordecai. Verse 10, excellent, the king said to Haman. Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you said for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace. Leave out nothing you suggested. This had to have been the biggest blow ever. I can just see him like getting sick to his stomach at what just happened. Remember, he went there to say, hey, king, you know, we're buddies. One little request. I know we're going to kill all the Jews, but can we start with Mordecai today? And now this has changed upside down for him, to the point where now he's going to be the one walking around yelling to everybody, this is the one who the king loves and honors, and I can't stand and want to kill. It's unbelievable what's happening here, and I'm sorry I just said that. All right, so Haman took the robes and put them on Mordecai, placed him on the king's own horse, and led him through the city square, shouting, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. Now, maybe Haman has enough sense to do this with meaning. I don't know. It would have been really hard. Because maybe if he was being a smart aleck about it, he would have just been killed on the spot. But that had to have been hard to sit there and honor this guy you hate. So I don't know what this looked like, but I think maybe he was trying his best. Verse 12, afterward, Mordecai returned to the palace gate, but Haman hurried home dejected and completely humiliated. Okay, so let's talk for a second. This idea that Mordecai returned to the palace gate. So it says to me, I said here, going back to work indicates to me that he was just moving on. He wasn't focused on celebrating or exacting revenge on him. Right? Like, he just got the biggest honor in the whole city. And he's like, well, that was cool. I'm going to go back to work now. To me, that shows a guy who's humble. He's not like, let's go party at Haman's place and show him how, you know, he stinks and I'm awesome. Like, we don't see any of that. He's just going back to work. Let's look at some verses. Some of these were mentioned last week. And let me challenge you with these. In Romans 12:19, it says, dear friends, never take revenge, Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Right there, just stop on that verse. That's easy to read. But do you really believe that? I don't. My life doesn't suggest I do. I mean, there's times I do. I want to grow in this area. But I'm telling you, if someone does, like, let's say they do something wrong to your kids. Do you remember the Amish story? Where the guy went in and shot the schoolroom full of kids? I don't know if I would have handled it like they did. You know what they did? They made meals for the family of the guy who shot their kids. They made meals for them. They went and visited them. I would have been plotting, how can I make this guy's life so miserable, but not too miserable, because I don't want him to die right away. I want him to suffer for as long as possible. That's how I would have handled it. That's wrong, right? I'm not saying do it as I do it. But I'm saying, I don't know if I believe this verse deep down in me, because it changes everything if you do. Do you really, go ahead and go back. Do you really never take revenge? Do you really wait and believe that God is going to take care of it? In fact, okay, go to this next one. If your answer yes to that, then let me bump it up a notch for you. Okay? If you're like, yeah, you know, I can't believe Brad, he would want to make them suffer. I'm not quite that level. Okay, well then how about this? Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. So, would you be willing to do as this Amish group did, which was go and take meals to them? Maybe you are there. Then let's go to the next one. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all type of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. So as someone who has done you wrong, are you able to not only not seek revenge, are you able to actually pray for blessings for them? There's a verse. Do I have that verse or not? No, okay, go back. I forget there's a verse that talks about, instead of being angry, pray for blessing for that person. I forget what verse it is. Can you do that? So now we've moved response to hurt someone to now, are we going to actively pray for them to be blessed? This is a whole nother level. But it's what God is calling us to. It's what God is saying that He will empower us to do through His Spirit. This is how we can start to change the world. This is how we won't look like the world. When someone does you wrong and your friends come, man, they did you wrong, you can do this to get them back. And you say, no, you know what? I'm actually going to help them get ahead. That is a whole nother level. That is one where you just like, God, you are in control. You are going to take care of the revenge part, not me. I'm here to serve. The Bible says it's easy to love the lovable. Sometimes that's why I like to just stay around people I know and like. It's easy. Start moving in where people that you don't like, try not just tolerating them, but loving them. This is where if you're not completely saturated with God and His Word and Him transforming your thinking, you can't do it. But I tell you what, you do it, and this changes everything. This is God's kingdom here on earth. That's what it looks like. Think about it. How's it described? in Ephesians and Galatians, what do we see? Unity. Unity. Unity can only happen when we're living a life where we're truly playing out what God is asking us to do. Are you guys feeling this? Are you with me on this? This is at the core of the Christian walk right here. As you trust in God, as you trust in Jesus, and you receive His Spirit, that you love in this way. And we see what it does in the story of Esther. We'll go ahead and go there now. So this is going to kind of come to an abrupt end. I'll make a couple connections, but it will pick up next week. So anyway, the last couple verses are just kind of a summary of what's happening with Haman. When Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends what had happened, his wise advisors and his wife said, "Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue opposing him." How is it that they came to that conclusion? Because Mordecai wasn't bitter, didn't try to seek revenge, and just was pursuing God, is what I see. It doesn't say that, but that's what I see happening. And as a result, we see God is the one who's in control. And they're seeing that. This is back in chapter 5. Look at how their tune has changed because of Mordecai not giving in to bitterness, not being recognized. Because he didn't do that, look at what the tone was in verse 5. It says, "Then Haman added, 'And that's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she's prepared for us. And she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow.' Then he added, 'But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting there at the palace gate.'" And then it goes on and says this, "So Haman's wife, Zeresh, and all his friends suggested," and this is where it was just a day before, "set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole to be set up. That's what Kirk talked about last week. They were all fired up, ready to go. But what happened? Clearly at work, and now they've moved from the 75-foot pole that seemed like a great idea to, "You better just let this guy alone." Do we give God space in our lives for that to happen with our coworkers? Do you? I don't. Maybe that's why we don't see God at work. Because we're at work trying to take care of what He said He's going to take care of. We have no business taking care of it. This is finishing up chapter 6. "While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and quickly took Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared." Okay, that's where it ends, right? Okay, so let me just summarize real quickly. Two things. One, God is at work. God is at work, not in the natural and supernatural. God is at work. And then the idea is this, and I know it's hard to see, but we see God's space. Thanks, Matt. We see God's space. We see our space. And we see where that overlaps. Mordecai's time, that was at the temple where that overlapped. Right? Now it overlaps where we are, where God dwells. We're His temple. And then the idea is that temple starts to move more and more into man's space. And I would suggest it happens through not exacting revenge. It's through not dealing with bitterness. It's through truly trusting God and loving others. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. I pray that we do trust you, that we do believe that you are in control, and we live a life that reflects that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.